for those of you that weren't with us last week and those of you who were, just a quick review from last week. Part of the argument, if you will, or part of the thing that we said last week was that the Bible is fundamentally a narrative, it's fundamentally a story, and it's important for us to approach it that way so that what God intends from the Scriptures actually takes place in our lives. And this is what I mean. I mean, God is intending by the Scriptures to transform us, to transform the way we think, even the way we feel, and the way we act. And if we just approach the Scriptures by little bits and pieces, insights, theological truths, and we don't put that whole thing together in a story of what God is doing in all of creation, we don't have a context for our lives. And so that's really the burden of this. It's not just information. The burden is to lay out that great narrative, that story of Scripture, so that we will experience the transforming power of God's Word. And a couple assumptions we made, a couple things we said last week about the story is this. This story is about the whole world and all of history, from day one to the end. And nothing escapes it. That's pretty remarkable. I mean, the thing that we're going to spend 6 weeks talking about is a story that encompasses everything. And that, if we begin to think on that and get our minds around it, it's pretty remarkable that that God would reveal to us what He is doing for all of history. The other thing we said last week is this, that we have a place to play in this story. We have a part in it. That may be more remarkable than the first thing. That God is doing something at all in history, and He would use little bitty me on a square foot in Pleasant View, Tennessee, to play a role in it. That's really remarkable. But that's what the Scriptures teach us, and that's what the Scriptures is intending to do, is to call us to live in what God is doing in history. And one more thing from last week, we said this, that this story is fundamentally about a mission. God is doing something. That's what I mean by mission. God is doing something. He created for a purpose. He's redeeming for a purpose. And that He will bring all things to an end for a purpose. And that purpose is to make His great name known, to be glorified. God is active in history to accomplish His purpose. And as we unpack this story in the next 5 weeks, we're going to continue to come back to that. And it'll be important for you to remember, wherever we go, that point never gets far from wherever we are in Scripture. When God sends Joseph to Egypt, and for 460 years later, He's going to redeem a people from Egypt, He did that to make His name known. When God gave a promise to David and said, "You're not going to build a temple for me, I'm going to build a great house for you, and you're going to have a throne that's going to be eternal, and will never pass away," He did that to make His great name known. Whatever God does, He does to make His name known. And that never gets far from the central message of the story. And today we're going to look at creation and fall. We spent a lot of time in Genesis chapter 1, and chapter 2, and chapter 3. And you turn there, and I'll just read the first verse, and then I'll read a verse out of chapter 2 as we get started today. You know, with the Bible, how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We'll flip over to chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." It's interesting, in chapter 1, chapter 2, and two places here, it tells us God created, and it tells us that it was a personal God who acted in history to bring about his intention and his purposes, and it gives us his name. You know, we kind of forget how important a name is because it doesn't play a big role in our culture, really. I mean, Keith means warrior. Really? I mean, I'm 6'1", 175 pounds. Not much of a warrior, really. He doesn't play a huge role in our culture. Jason thinks I have a good body. He's mentioned that. He knows bodies, and that shouldn't be on the podcast. He's mentioned that a few times this week. It's a little scary. But we don't think much about the importance of a name, but in ancient times, the name was critical, was important. And God, when he reveals himself, he reveals himself with a name. What's even more interesting when we look at this is that this is after the fact. I mean, it's not until later on that God actually reveals his name to someone. It's in Exodus chapter 3. You might remember the story of the burning bush. And where God calls Moses to go and redeem the people out of Egypt. And it's at that point that God gives Moses his name. He says, I am Yahweh, the Lord. And he makes a covenant with Moses at this point. And this never escapes Moses and his importance. When you read the Pentateuch, you see this comes up over and over again. And Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And whenever he is making a point with the people of Israel, he always tells them, this is the Lord who's doing this. The Lord God has said this. The Lord God who's called you out of Egypt. He's impressing upon them the name of their God. And then when he goes back, hundreds of years later, and begins to reconstruct history and starts with the creation account, what he says is, the Lord God created. So he's telling Israel here, because this is a book that was written for the faith of Israel, for their devotion to God, to build up their trust and their confidence in him. And what he's telling them is this, that the same one who ripped you out of the hands of Pharaoh and has taken you to a land that he's promised to give you, that same one created everything. He's doing something incredible here, and particularly in Genesis 2:4, where he says, the Lord God created. He's doing something incredible that we miss sometimes. He's saying this, that the Redeemer is the Creator. And this is a theme in Scripture. If you want to go with me real quick to John chapter 1, the New Testament writers pick up the same thing. In John chapter 1, it says this. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then this is what it says in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome it. And he goes on in verse 14, it says, this one who was the Word, who was the Creator, has come into our existence. He's put on flesh, and he's dwelling among us. Paul picks this up as well in Colossians chapter 1. Flip over there with me if you want. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, he, referring to Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. Skip over to verse 20. It says, and through him he reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So you have this theme in Scripture. It tells us that the Redeemer is also the Creator. It ties the great, two great events in history together. The great event that brings everything into existence, and the great event that redeems everything from the fall of man and sin and corruption and condemnation. And this teaches us something really important about the creation account. And we get sidetracked on this sometimes. We are not the proud heirs, I don't think, of about 50 or 60 years in our culture of culture wars. Now, some of that's absolutely essential, but some of it has hurt the church tremendously. And sometimes when we approach the creation account, we approach it from the lens of the creation evolution debate, and all we want to do is argue that God created and that evolution is wrong. And we miss a really important point if that's the only angle that we come at the creation account from. And the really important point is this: God reveals himself to us as a creator to build our faith, to trust him, for devotion in him. God reveals himself as creator so that we would obey him. And I realize that's the underpinnings of the creation evolution debate, but sometimes we get so skewed with this discussion that every time we go to Genesis, it's just about proving that God is creator and evolution's wrong. When we go to Genesis, what we need to hear is that there's a personal God that called things into existence. And he's calling us to live underneath his authority for our good and for his glory. Genesis was written originally by Moses for the faith of Israel. And later, it's for the faith of the church. You see, when you begin to understand the ancient context of what Israel was facing when they were going into Canaan, it becomes even clearer to you. And even out of Egypt. When Israel was called out of Egypt, Egypt was a place that had multiple gods. It was a polytheistic culture. And that's one of the things about the plagues, is that God is showing Pharaoh over and over again, you think your gods are powerful? They're not. Let me show you they're not. Over and over again. Well, you think that one can get me? I'll show you you can't. Then the people of Israel are facing a similar culture when they go into Canaan. They go into Canaan, they go into an agricultural farming type culture, and when they get there, they find people who worship the sun and the moon and the rain in order to produce crops, and all of these are different gods. And what Moses is saying is this: no, your God created the sun and the moon. Your God brings the rain. Your God planted the plants originally and brings about the produce. He's teaching them that they're not more than one God, but your God, the one who created you and the one who redeemed you, is the one who created everything. It's interesting in the way that the Bible talks about the moon and the sun. It says it's the moon is the lesser light and the sun is the greater light, and it says that God created both of them. And it's a play, I think, from Moses there. They're in this context of people who are thinking that these substances in the sky are gods. And Moses says, no, that's a lesser light, and that's a greater light, and one called them into existence. Another thing we learn from the creation account is that creation is good. It's what God intended. And God created good for his purposes. See, the other gods of the earth, the little g gods that the people in Canaan would have worshipped, people in Egypt would have worshipped, and frankly, the people in our day worship. All of those gods function for their good and not for our good. All the other gods, it's just the way it goes. What happens with the Canaanite fertility gods is that they would have to go and do offerings and sacrifices and do all sorts of things in order to please the sun, so that the sun would then give back to them. And so there's always this kind of this tenuous relationship. If we get on the bad side of God, we've got to do something to please him. The creation account teaches us something that contradicts that. And what the creation account teaches us is that God created things good to work properly and orderly. And there's no loophole. There's no secret. You got to figure out. You don't have to get him on your side so he works for you. It was created for you to be prosperous and to be successful and to bless you, to give you a place to thrive and a place to grow. And that's what we get from this great story of creation. And that's one of the reasons why Moses tells us over and over again that this is what God does is good. God creates a place for man and woman, and he creates them to be in his image, and they're the crowning acts of this creation. Creation is described as this marvelous place we find in Genesis 1. It's this marvelous place that God brings into existence, and he places Adam and Eve in the middle of it, a place where they would have intimacy with him, and a place where they would thrive and they would enjoy his blessings. God brings all these things together. That's the main contours. That's the broad outline of creation. But another thing that's going on in this account, I think, it's always calling us to know him. It's always calling us to know him, creation is. Think about it this way. And I don't know if any of you are interested in art. And maybe if you're not interested in art, you maybe have something else like art that you're interested in. But if you are attracted to fine art, people's creativity, if you go into a place and you see a piece that it really captures your imagination, you think the way that they used colors were brilliant, and the way they pictured whatever it was that they were trying to paint or put together, just the way they captured it was creative and insightful. Perhaps the way objects sit in relationship to one another, you just capture, you're mesmerized by it. What you want to know is who the artist was, right? You want to who did this? And if you have a chance, you want to know a little bit about them. And then if you have the chance, you'd like to meet them, talk with them. What were you thinking when you were putting this together? I remember a couple of years ago, my wife and I walked into an art studio in a mall in Richmond. And the guy that was there ran the studio was an artist, and most of the artwork was his. And we just walk along the walls, and we would look at a piece and we'd say, what were you trying to do here? How'd you do that? How'd you create that effect? We just had very interesting conversations with him. But creation is intended to function in a very similar way. It's supposed to call us to want to know the Creator. It is an artistic expression of a creator. When we stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon, one of the things that's supposed to do is to call us to want to know the one who created this. The one who painted the, different tones of the red and the brown along the canyon wall. When you go to the Rocky Mountains and you stand at 12,000 feet and you're looking at a 14,000 foot peak, and then 14,000 foot peaks one after the other after the other, it causes you to want to know the one who created that. It's what it's intended to do. God speaks in creation. He speaks it into an existence. And this is supposed to, and this knowledge of this is supposed to give us an appetite to know the one who did this. The infinite, eternal, powerful creator. The one who is sovereign over everything. And throughout the scriptures, the writers of the scriptures marvel over this. Listen to what the book of Job says. Job 38 to 41 is just the three incredible chapters just where Job is just marveling over the power of the Creator. There's an interesting kind of turn of a phrase, if you will, where Job describes God walks in the deeps of the sea and he cuts the water channels through the deserts. It says God leads the bear cubs to their dens. It's the intimacy with creation, the creator. And then he says this in verse 11 of 38. It says God speak, and this is my paraphrase, God speaks to the sea as if it was a child. And Job says this, God says, that's far enough. The writers of the scriptures marvel over the power of the Creator and what He did. See, that's far enough. You can't come any further. Isaiah does the same sort of thing in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah says this, who's measured the waters in the hollows of His hands? With the breath of His marked off the heavens. Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket? And weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. I could go throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. And the writers of the scriptures, they are captivated by the power of the Creator. They look at creation and they're mesmerized by it. They're awed by it. And creation is intended to do that. It's not an end in itself. It's supposed to draw us to want to know the one who created. Remember what I said last week and what I said in the introduction today, that this story is a mission. And the mission is God is seeking to make Himself known. And even in the details of creation, you see God revealing Himself, making Himself known. And in the beauty of creation, God is calling us to want to know Him more. As a reflection on creation, Scripture calls us in a number of places to worship God as a result of it. Revelation 4:11 says this, you're worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And this is why. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. This is a great passage in Revelation 4 and 5 where the angels around the throne are worshiping God. And the angels said, you're worthy to receive honor and glory and power. And so, and then they give the reason why. It's because you're the creator. You called everything into existence. Not only are we called to worship, but the psalmist says all of creation is called to worship. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 148. Talking about all of creation. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Interesting, the way the psalmist phrases that. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded, and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree, and they'll never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the ocean depths. lightning and hail and snow and clouds and stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills and fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds and kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all the rulers on the earth, young men and maidens, all men and children, let them all praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, and his splendor is above the earth and the heavens. Creation calls us to know him and calls us to worship him. Not only to worship him and praising him and to acknowledging his greatness, but creation also calls us to obey him and to order our lives around him. Some interesting initial things that you find in the creation account that point to this. And then later on in Scripture, a number of arguments about how we're to live our lives are built on creation. Obedience is there. Because early on in chapter 2, early on in the Scriptures, God sets out for Adam and Eve what they can do and what they can't do, doesn't he? So I'm the creator. I've made this wonderful garden for you. I've blessed you with it. All the blessings that you need are here in front of you. Just one thing. Don't eat from that tree. It's a pretty logical thing, isn't it? I made this thing, and I put you here. I just have one instruction, just one thing. So implicit in creation is the call for us to obey God. The other thing you see in terms of ordering our lives is that not only does God create everything, but he begins to order a society. He begins to order lives. He tells Adam, he says, call all the animals in the garden together. It's the first parade. And he parades them all in front of him, and Adam names every one of them. It was cool. A few weeks ago, probably 6 months ago now, Mary Caroline was reading her Bible, and she was reading Genesis. She throws the Bible down. She runs through the house. Mama, did you know that Adam named the tigers? Like she got it. He named them all. He gave them their name. But then at the end, Adam says, but there's just one thing. There's none suitable for me. And then God creates a woman for Adam. And God gives him instructions about how they're to live together. To leave and cleave. He begins to order a life based on the fact that he is the creator, he is the good giver, he is the one who has brought order and goodness to this earth. And our lives are to be ordered and to be shaped by him, because he has created. Creation is good and God is good. He created with a precision and order and purpose. And he created to accomplish his great purpose to make himself known. We talked a little bit about this last week, but we'll bear in it just a little longer this week, is that we are created in his image, in his likeness. Not only that, we're created with a calling and a mission. Scriptures tell us that God said, let us create man in our image. One of the things we learn from that is that the plurality there. He said, let us create man in our image. So you have the triune God creating man in his image. And so one of the fundamental things we get from that is that we are created to be people who live in communion with other people, live in community. So one of the things about being created in God's image is that we live in relationship to others. That relationship is with God, with creation and with one another. So God creates us in His image to be in a relationship, to be in community, to be connected. This is important. To be connected with one another. And there's an order to that, and there's structure to that, and there's goodness in there. And that's what God intended. And He gave us the relational capacities to do that. The capacities to reason, the capacities to feel and have emotions, the capacities to love and to give, so that we might live in community with one another. Another aspect of being created in His image is we've been given a calling. God is the creator. He's the king of creation. But then He places man on creation as His under kings, if you think about it that way, if you want to think about it that way. Under sovereigns. We're not sovereign over everything, but God has given us a responsibility and has made us sovereign over that. He says, let us create man in our image, and they are to subdue creation, right? To rule over. So God has given us a purpose, a calling. And that purpose and that calling is to reflect His goodness in creation. God created everything good and right and perfect to work the way it's supposed to work, and He put us here to reflect that. Now, this is not lording over. That's not the way God intended it to be. But this was us to be good stewards and for us to be faithful managers and for us to give of ourselves just the way God gave in creating, but to give of ourselves for the good of this creation. So implicit in our calling is to be a servant to creation. And by creation, I'm talking about everything. I'm talking about people, animals, I'm talking everything. But implicit in being created in the image of God is for us to be a servant to what God has created for His glory and for His namesake as under sovereigns, under kings. Not only we have a calling to subdue and to rule, but we also have a call to fill. We have a mission. God put Adam and Eve here, two little people, and said, fill this whole earth. An earth now that has about, I think it's about 5 billion people who live in it. Pretty remarkable. Start of two. That was the mission. The mission wasn't stay in Eden on this little plot of land and enjoy the fruits of the garden. The mission was to move out from Eden in every direction and fill the earth with people who have been created in God's image for His purpose, who rule the earth for God's glory. That was God's intention for man. And what we see in this creation account is this, that God created the world as a kingdom. He is the king, and He put us here as under kings to rule. And this kingdom was supposed to produce great blessing. It was supposed to thrive. There was supposed to be peace and harmony there. But it was supposed to be a kingdom. A king with His people living underneath His authority and enjoying His blessings. That was the intention of all this. What God's design was. God put us here so that we would know Him and enjoy His blessings. Enjoy His goodness. Enjoy the knowledge of Him. One theologian put it this way. Creation was a way for God to spend Himself. Or he said it later on in the same chapter this way. It was an act of imaginative love. And this is his point. God didn't create it out of necessity. He didn't need us. Creation wasn't an accident. God's act of creation was really to spend himself, a way to display love outside of himself towards something else. And he created so that we would know him, to know his love, to know his goodness, and that we might bring glory and honor to him by knowing him. One theologian said this in the 1500s, and it gets quoted all the time, that creation is the theater of God's glory. The psalmist said something very similar in Psalm 19. I'll read that to you. Psalm 19, the psalmist says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God." It says, "The sky above proclaims his handiwork." It says, "Day to day it pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, which voice is not heard." It says, "Everything that exists cries out to God's glory in the daytime and in the nighttime." And it's constant, the psalmist says. It says, "Day to day he pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." And then he says, "There's no voice that's not heard." It proclaims and it's heard. But you know, that's only where the story begins, the story of redemption, the story of Scripture. It's where the story begins. That's the idea. That's the model. That's the way it was set up. That's the way it was intended to be. But it didn't stay there very long. It's 8:50. I can do the, what's that? Keep rolling. I can do the fall in 15 minutes. I don't know if I can do justice to the fall in 15 minutes, but I can do the fall in 15 minutes. That's the way it's intended to be, but that's not the way it stayed. Eugene Peterson described it this way. A catastrophe occurred. We're no longer in continuity with our good beginning. We've been separated from it by a disaster. We are also, of course, separated from our good end. We are, in other words, in the middle of a mess. And that's the case. And what happened in Genesis 3 caused a cosmic problem. I mean, you have Genesis 1, and you have the testimony of the rest of Scripture that says what God did in Genesis 1 was amazing, incredible. It was designed to accomplish his purpose, and it was right. And then Genesis 3, something happens, and a mess comes on the scene. One theologian has said it this way in describing our state. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And each of us feel that at some level, don't we? And sometimes in our lives, we feel it more than at other times. But there's all things around us that testify that this is not the way it was intended to be. Sometimes when I do, I did this anyway in Virginia. When I do premarital counseling, I would meet my first time with the couple at Panera Bread in Colonial Heights. And the Panera Bread at Colonial Heights would sit up a little bit over this, really it was a shopping area all around. You had Sam's and Walmart and Target and Best Buy and all the shops that you just need to live, right? You know, all the things that are essential to life around you. And we, kind of sit up, and there's a busy road, and cars would go by, and I would usually treat the first meal, and I would say, "Get whatever you want." And one of the things I like at Panera Bread is this salmon salad, and we'd eat, and if we could, we'd eat outside so we could see all the things going on around us. And we'd eat and have a great conversation, and we'd talk about things that are going on in their lives and laugh and have a great time. And after eating, I'd make this observation. Man, look at all the stuff going on around us. You can get anything you want. This was basically within arm's reach. There's Target, and if you don't like Target, there's Walmart right across the street, and there's Best Buy, and everything's in arm's reach. You know, inevitably, a really nice car would come by and say, look at that car, that's sharp. And, you know, if I knew something about it, I'd share some, you know, fact about the car, how fast it went, whatever. I just begin to talk about it. All the things around us. And if the weather is particularly nice, I talk about how beautiful the day was. And I said, if we're not careful, we could pretend to think that everything was just okay. Had this wonderful meal and great time of fellowship. And, you know, if you need something on the way home, you can pick it up. People look happy around us. And if we're not careful in this moment, we could convince ourselves that everything was A-okay. But then I'd say something like this. 50% of marriages end in divorce. In this world. In a world where you can get to Target and Walmart, and in a world where people drive by in Jaguars and Porsches and Hummers, 50% of America, of marriages end in divorce. Everything's not okay. And we'd move into marriage counseling after that. It's a great way to start. But it makes a point. The world in which we live in is not the world God intended it to be. Creation was good. Eden was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to be prosperous, a fertile place, a place of peace. There was no storm clouds in Eden. There was no trouble in the horizon. And it's never been the same. And, you know, we're not told exactly how evil came into existence. We're only given hints along the way. We're not told how Satan became a serpent, you know, incarnate in a serpent. We're not even told until Revelation that it was, in fact, Satan. Revelation chapter 12 is the only place in the scriptures that tell us that the serpent was Satan. We're not given great details of even what happened in heaven that got Satan kicked out. We're not given a whole lot of insight into what was going on in Eve's mind as she was talking to the serpent. And on our side of things, we're like, how could anyone talk to a serpent? I mean, that would have been number one sign to run, right? We're not given a whole lot of details on this. But when we look at this discussion, it reveals some pretty important things about the first act of sin and every act of sin since. In chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, will you? And what's going on here is that the serpent is challenging the goodness of God. This is fundamentally what's going on here. The serpent has come on the scene suggesting that he knows something more about God than Adam and Eve. And he raises the question about his goodness. Which is really remarkable, particularly given the way the Genesis account is laid out. God did this, it was good. But the serpent comes on the scene and says, he's got another reason that he doesn't want you to eat that. He knows if you eat that, you'll be like him. And he's not big enough to handle that. So he begins, to raise a doubt in the heart of Eve about the goodness of her Creator. So instead of stepping back and looking at the glory of the gardens and the glory of being in communion with God and the glory of all that God has given to him, the way that things have been blessed, what she does is she begins to doubt his goodness and his love for her. And she begins to question, wonder if I can do it better on my own. That's the first act of sin. And every act of sin follows the very same pattern. And what's interesting here is the serpent first appears to be right. Because the question was this, you won't surely die if you eat of that, will you? Right? And when she ate of the apple or whatever it was, did she drop dead? No. I mean, there's another story in the scriptures in Acts, right? Where they say, is this all that you got from the selling of your property? Yes, it is. Drop dead. It's within God's power to do that, right? But Adam and Eve, when they ate of it, they didn't drop dead. So the serpent, on the surface, at first, appears to be right. They didn't die physically, but other things, catastrophic things, occurred. Something else in them dies. What dies is their sense of themselves and their relationship with one another. What happens shortly after God comes back on the scene? Adam says, she made me do it. She tempted me. And then what the truth is that Adam all along the way was standing beside Eve as she did it first. When in fact he should have stepped in and said, wait a minute, that's not right. So you see in the first act of sin, you see the fabric of their relationship that we have a hard time even getting to back before the fall to even understand the intimacy of what it would have been like prior to sin. This is what the scriptures, the way the scriptures picture it. They were naked and not ashamed. That's why the scriptures capture the intimacy and the rightness of their relationship prior to the fall. We have a hard time getting there because we have no relationship that's anywhere close to that in our lives. But when they sin, what happens is the fabric of their relationship with one another begins to deteriorate. Not only that, they have a real sense that they've lost their innocence. They know that shame comes on the scene immediately. They are aware that they have lost rightness. They've lost goodness. And how do they demonstrate that? They run to the bushes, don't they? Just like little boys and little girls do when they do something they're not supposed to do. Just like teenage kids do when they take the car out for the first time and back into a tree and they go back and they park the car in a certain way and they go into the house and they shut the door and they go to sleep and they sleep in the next morning just hoping no one sees it. Adam and Eve did the same thing. They ran to the bushes and covered themselves up. And their relationship with God was shattered. Then God tells us God came looking for them. And the Bible tells us one of the reasons they went to the bushes is because they were hiding from him. So the fabric of this good creation that God had created and the reason that he created it for people to be in communion with one another, to fill the earth with people who know God and live for his glory, it begins to deteriorate immediately. And God gives a curse shortly after that to show the the effects of his sin. He says that to Adam, the ground is stricken, and you're going to have to work hard to subdue the earth. Tells Eve, childbirth is going to become more difficult. And then he takes them to the gate of the garden, and he ushers them out. He says, you can't be in here anymore, because this demonstrates a place where God lives in communion with his people, and I can't no longer live in communion with you. This is not my decision, it was yours. You're the one that went and ran underneath the bushes. You're the one who chose to make the decision not to trust my goodness and to follow my counsel and live under my authority. So we learned two really important things in the fall. Number one, we learned the fundamental nature of sin, and the fundamental nature of sin is this, that we suppress the knowledge of God's goodness and the rightness of his plan, and we choose to go at it our own way. This is the way Paul says it in Romans chapter 1. So they suppressed the knowledge of the glory of God and chose to worship creation instead of the Creator. And every act of sin follows a very similar pattern. Plantinga says this, God hates sin not because it violates a law, but because it violates trust. Sin grieves God and offends God and betrays God, not because God is touchy. God hates sin against himself, against neighbors, against a good creation, because sin breaks the peace in the first place between the sinner and God. Sin interferes with the way God wants things to be. That's why God has laws against it. God is for shalom or peace, and therefore against sin. God hates sin because it questions trust. It breaks trust between us and him. So we learn the nature of sin. And the writer of Hebrews tells us this, that without faith we cannot please God. That theme is undergirded throughout the scriptures. Also, you can find it in Romans, the latter part of Romans. Not only do we learn the nature of sin, we also learn the consequence of sin in the fall. It mars all of creation. It changed everything. It changed the dynamics of everything. Nothing was the same after this. It had devastating and catastrophic effects. This is the way Paul says it in Romans 8. That creation groans for redemption. It groans for redemption. Everything is affected by it. But you know, Genesis 3 doesn't close without signs of hope. That's really an interesting thing. That the worst chapter in the scriptures doesn't come to an end without signs of hope. Even in the midst of rebellion and in the midst of sin, in the midst of God's good creation being basically ripped apart, if you will, there's still signs of redemption. First sign is this, they didn't immediately die. Right? Because if God is on a mission to accomplish his purposes, and that is to fill the whole earth with his people, who have been created for his glory, if Adam and Eve would have immediately died at that point, God's mission is over, right? There's signs of redemption that they didn't immediately die. Yeah, their sins had consequences, and it affected their relationships, and there was spiritual death, but there wasn't physical death. God allowed them to continue to live so that they would have children and so that his purposes for creation would be accomplished. Not only that, God does a gracious thing. He calls them out from the bushes, and he makes clothes for them. Remarkable, isn't it? I created you good, and you've messed it all up. And you're going to have to live with the consequences of that, but I'm going to show some grace to you. Come out of the bushes, I'll make clothes for you. And in the Old Testament, to remove someone's clothes was to symbolize the taking away of their inheritance. And so what God does in providing clothes for them is to tell them that their inheritance is still there, still available. He's not stripping their inheritance away. They still bear his image in the world, and one day his people who have been created in his image are going to inherit the whole earth. God demonstrates grace and mercy. And then God makes a promise. In chapter 3, verse 15, God says, in the middle of cursing the serpent, and right before he gives the curse to the woman and to Adam, he says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first promise, first hope that God is going to change things. He looks at the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve and says, the seed of the woman, a seed of the woman is going to come, and you're going to strike his heel, but he is going to step on your head and bring death and to sin and death. And Paul says in Romans chapter 16, he says, that happened. He says, the peace of God comes and the serpent's head has been crushed. And Paul says that happened when Jesus came and died on the cross and was resurrected victorious over sin and death. Creation. God created a kingdom as a theater for his glory, for his people to be in relationship and harmony with him. And sin attacks that good purpose. At the heart of it, it breaks the relationships between God and man. It breaks relationships between man. It breaks relationships between man and creation. Go out in the woods today and call a deer and see if it'll come to you. It's not going to happen. Genesis chapter 2 tells us Adam had the first parade and called all the animals and they walked in front of him and he named them. It's affected everything. It's been catastrophic. And the rest of the pages of Scripture is God working out his plan to accomplish his purposes, to have a people for his name's sake filling the whole earth.